Well, let's get into our lesson. And if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. Church historians credit the Reformation to three men, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox. Luther is known for the commencement of the Reformation, Calvin for its consummation, and Knox for its preservation. Luther was the Reformation's torch, Calvin was its pen, and Knox was its sword. Speaking of this sword, Knox wielded his sword carefully, his carefully honed words widely and passionately were felt throughout the land of Scotland. They cut a wide swath. In fact, it was so wide that it even touched the royal robes of Mary, Queen of Scots. If you know anything about history, you know about Mary, Queen of Scots. This girl affectionately was dubbed Bloody Mary because she had put to death some 290 preachers. That's why, of course, she got the title Bloody Mary. But not only did she go after these preachers and put them to death, she ruthlessly opposed Knox. Well, eventually, she banished this fiery voice from his pulpit, but she could not extinguish his flaming influence. By the time he died, the Scottish Reformation was complete. And of this triumph, one historian has written, it was the victory of the people under the leadership of a brave and true man against the combined forces of a queen, a court, and a powerful nobility. The Scottish reformers did their work so thoroughly that it was never necessary to do it over again. They had written their protest with their own blood, and it stands to this day. But Knox was not only a powerful preacher, he was an equally fervent prayer warrior. And Mary, Queen of Scots, once commented that she feared the prayers of Knox as much as the combined armies of Scotland. Well, as Knox lay dying, one of the last requests he had was the reading of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And his words to his wife were, "Read where I first put down my anchor, the 17th chapter of John." Well, for the next few Wednesdays, the Lord wills, we are going to put our anchor down in that very portion of Scripture. And this passage, Matthew Henry said, is the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth. Now, in this chapter, we see the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, a prayer that should be rightly labeled the Lord's Prayer. And the time of this prayer was probably sometime past midnight, following the Last Supper in the upper room. Remember, Christ in chapters 13 through 16 had given what is known as the upper room discourse. And now following that, following the institution of the Lord's Supper, the eating of the Passover, is most likely when this prayer took place. And the place of this prayer was somewhere en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps in the Kidron Ravine east of the city of Jerusalem. And it was there that a channel led from Jerusalem's temple altar to the ravine, where the blood of some 250,000 lambs slaughtered and sacrificed for the Passover had collected. Can you imagine how much blood from that many lambs was present in that ravine? And so when Jesus crossed the ravine, it was doubtless red with all this sacrificial blood, which provided the backdrop for his prayer. Now, the occasion of this prayer was the momentary reprieve before drinking the dregs of the Father's cup of death. And so, with the smell of lamb's blood hanging heavy in the night air, and Jesus, knowing that his hour had come when he was to become the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, our Lord paused to pray to his heavenly Father. And aren't we glad, and I think what a beautiful testimony for us, aren't we glad that he knew when it was time to pray? You know, there are times in our lives which should just move us to prayer. In fact, we should always be in the attitude of prayer, but our hearts should always, especially during those moments when our hearts are grieving, maybe our hearts are broken, maybe our hearts are heavy with the burdens of life. Friends, that is the moment we need to pray. We need to pray. And here in the moment of darkest grief, before he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his heavenly Father. Now, in reading this chapter, we find three things were on our Lord's heart that night. And the first was himself, which we see in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, his disciples, and we see that in verses 6 through 19. And then finally, the church, the bride, that he was about ready to die for, which we see in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. One theologian describes the chapter like this. He said, there are three sections, and these three sections are like concentric circles, the second of which is larger than the first, and the third of which is larger than the second, and inclusive of all three. All, however, have a common center, and that is the prayer. The prayer as a whole is keyed to one central idea, and that is eternal life. For it is Jesus' petition that he may be glorified in order that eternal life may be made available to you and to me. Christ was about to die so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might be given eternal life. That's a big deal, that we might have eternal life. Well, let's begin to look at the first circle, and that is Jesus praying for himself. Now, let me say that it is certainly not out of line, nor even a mark of selfishness, to pray for oneself. If I asked how many of you, when you pray for yourself, pray for needs that you have, maybe battles that you are facing, maybe situations that are near and dear to your heart, I think every hand would go up. I know much of my prayer, and I hope I'm not being too transparent when I say this, but I have to pray for myself. I feel if I'm not right, how can then I pray for someone else? And so really it's a good starting point when you pray, after you've acknowledged who God is, that you make sure your own heart is in tune with God, in fellowship with him. Again, I've written here, before we can effectively pray for the needs of others, we must first be attuned to God. Our own hearts must be right with God. And so prayer for oneself is not selfishness, it is essential. Now, looking at this prayer, Christ offers seven petitions to his Father. And I want us to look at the first one tonight, the initial request, which we see in verse 1, where he asks his Heavenly Father. He says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, to what hour does Christ hear reference? Well, the hour he would pay for your sins and mine, the hour when God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, the hour when all creation would truly see the manifestation of the love of God. Say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this hour, Christ wanted, as we just read, the Father to honor him by gracing and crowning his sufferings, by taking the offense of the cross and making it the wisdom and the power of God. And yes, the cross was an ignominious way to die, and Christ knew it. And so he wanted there to be triumph and not defeat and shame in that old rugged cross. If there is that victory, then he said, Father, if you do glorify me, then thy Son will glorify you. If you do, Father, glorify me, you in turn will be worshiped and you will be praised. There will be those true worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. As verse 2 tells us, Christ speaking, as thou hast given him, as thou hast given the Son, power over all flesh. Power over all flesh. And certainly Paul expounded on this statement in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn to verse 15 of Colossians 1, we read, who is the image of God, the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Again, as thou, Christ said, hast given the Son power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, obviously, we have here in verse 2 a picture of election, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But the question that is so often raised is, did Christ just die for the elect? I mean, is there what theologians call limited atonement? Or did Christ die for all? I mean, it seemingly says here that he should give eternal life. Christ is praying that he would give, that his Father would give eternal life to as many as God had given to him. Well, let's just briefly discuss this theological issue that really divides so much of Christianity. Now, the Calvinists, or perhaps I should say maybe the extreme Calvinists, believe that Christ died only for the elect, only for those who would come to Christ, and they cite a number of verses to prove this point. And I'm going to just quickly go through these verses that they would cite. For example, Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, from their sins. That sounds like the elect, right? John 10:15, Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say for the goats, he said for the sheep. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, the sins of those that Paul was writing to, those that had been redeemed. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also hath loved the church and has given himself for it. Gave himself for the church, for the elect. But then on the other hand, we have what we could call the Arminians, and they say that Christ died for the whole world. And they point to a number of verses that prove their point. And I've, rather than have you look them up with me, I just wrote them down. John 1:29, behold, John the Baptist said of the Lord, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That sounds like he died for everyone, the world. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:51, Christ said, what I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Revelation, or Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall what? Call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. That he died for all. Point here is, since we are all dead in sin, therefore Christ died for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All men. 1 Timothy 4:10 speaks of Christ being the Savior of all men. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? Whole world. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, honestly, these verses seemingly say that Christ died not only for the elect, but for the world, for everyone. So who is right? Well, I say Christ, yes, died for the elect. I mean, that's obvious. And you say, well, how do I know that I'm elect? Well, call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be what? Saved. But then we can categorically, we can honestly say that he died for all. And I know I've told you this numbers of times, but I appreciate what Dr. Walters, my father-in-law, told me years ago. He said, Bobby, he said, there's a verse of scripture that pulls both positions together, that it capsules both positions. That Christ died for the elect, that Christ died for the world. And he said, it's John 6:37. And it goes like this: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That refers to the what? The elect. And then the rest of the verse says, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise what? Cast out. Isn't that beautiful? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I'm glad for that, aren't you? I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Doesn't that sound like a sinner? And I will give you what? I will give you rest. Now let me give you an illustration that I think really does buttress this fact that Christ died for all. In the Old Covenant, the high point of the Jewish calendar each year was the Day of Atonement. And as we know, it was on that day that the sins of the nation were atoned for. Why don't you turn back to Leviticus chapter 16? Begin reading in verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and notice, and for all the children of Israel. Now, the end of the chapter, verse 33, we read, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priests, and he shall make an atonement for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And he shall make an atonement for all the people of the congregation. Now that offering certainly did not, help me here, guarantee the individual salvation of every one of the Israelites, did it? Salvation then and now must be personally appropriated. But the lesson here is the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament is the perfect parallel to the atonement of Christ in the New Testament. The former required an animal sacrifice. The latter involved one perfect offering, Jesus Christ. And thus he provides a universal redemption that is particularized only by those who put their faith in him. And so, yes, as that priest went into that high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered blood upon the mercy seat for all Israel, so Jesus died for all mankind. But not all will come to him that they might be saved. But those who do come to know Jesus and to know him who is life eternal. They put their faith in him, a faith that is described in verse 3 of John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That they might know, that they might believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Father, and we believe in the Father as we believe in the Son. Well, we'll say more the next time, in particular about verse 3 as we continue. But let me just say this in closing. Praise God for our intercessory Savior who prayed for himself, who prayed for his disciples, and who prayed for the world, for the church. Friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you. He was praying for me. Aren't we glad for that? He prayed, and then he gave his life that we might not perish, but have everlasting life, that we might too come boldly under the throne of grace, come boldly to our Heavenly Father, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.